When I was a kid, my parents, they worked at Christian sports camps, the Christian athletic camps. And so every summer we got to hang out at the camps, which was pretty fun for us because we had lots to do, all kind of fun stuff, you know, an endless amount of people to play with. And my parents, they really wanted to do a good job. They wanted the camps to be great. And so they worked really hard at that. And one thing they did is they brought in great entertainment. Now, I'm fairly old. I'm 33 years old. Yeah. Oh, yeah, totally. Yeah. He was shocked. Thanks. It's the year that Jesus died. So I'm doing pretty good. When I was a kid, Christian music had just kind of broken onto the scene, you know, kind of mid-80s. It had only been around for maybe 5-10 years. And so the Christian musicians that were out there, they were uber famous because there weren't a lot of them. There were just a few. And so if you didn't want to listen to the devil's music, you know, as your pastors would have said back then, you were pointed to Christian music, and there was only a few people that you could listen to. So everyone listened to the same music. And so the Christian musicians, you know, the Amy Grants and the Michael B. Smiths, I mean, they were gigantic. I mean, it was like they were rock stars. And so when my dad would bring them into camp, it was way cool for us as kids because we got to kind of hang out with them. And I don't know what it is, but like, if I would hang out with one of those famous musicians, for some reason that made me cooler. I don't know why. Nothing about me changed. I wasn't less of an idiot than I was before, but I knew him, or I shook his hand or whatever, and it was like, oh, I'm cool now. And I think it's kind of interesting the way that we look at musicians. In fact, when they would come to camp, I remember Michael W. Smith would come to camp, and we would have to tell the campers and the counselors over and over, no autographs, no pictures. He's just a normal person. He's here with his family. He wants to just enjoy a vacation, you know, away from all the things of this world. And then, you know, he's going to be nice enough and do a concert for us. But no matter how much we said it, man, people, it was like pandemonium. They were surrounding him all the time. They wanted to take pictures. They wanted to have autographs continually over and over. I remember this one time. Any of you guys out there remember a guy named Billy Sprague? Anyone? I need some hands. Okay, need some hands. Come on, raise them up. It's cool. Okay, there's like one or two of you out there. Billy Sprague was a Christian musician. He wasn't one of the most famous ones. But to us, he was gigantic because he had a tape out. You know? I mean, he had songs on a tape. That was a big deal. And he had posters, and he came with a band. And so when he was there, it was like, it was huge. And I remember he stayed the night at our house. My sister was out of town, so he stayed in her room. And Billy Sprague had, you know, long, dark hair. Great guy. But the thing about this night is my brother, he was like 5 years old. And a lot of times if he got scared at night, he'd go and get in bed with my sister. So he gets scared, and he walks into a room, and of course he sees her sleeping there with the long brown hair and snuggles up in bed with Billy Sprague. And he had no clue that this had happened until in the morning when he woke up, and he was so embarrassed. I was so embarrassed. I felt not that bad because I wanted to make fun of him. And I tell you what, we didn't let that go for a long time. I mean, that was good stuff that we used for a long time. But I was thinking about, you know, musicians, famous people, wealthy people, and just how we treat them differently, even within the Christian world. I used to work at Smoothie King, and I worked at Smoothie King for a long time because I was saving up to buy a guitar. There was this awesome Taylor guitar that I really, really wanted. It was really nice. It was really expensive. And so I worked really hard, saved up, bought that guitar, and it was my baby. I mean, I took care of that thing. I made sure, you know, it didn't have any dust on it or anything. It was like pristine condition. And so, of course, I didn't let anyone else use it. I didn't let anyone else touch it because there's no way they could understand the way that I felt about that guitar because they didn't put the hard work into it. And so I took care of it, wouldn't let anyone touch it, until at camp 1 year, Michael W. Smith, he was there and he needed a guitar. So of course, you know, when he asked me, I'm going to let him use my guitar, and I did, and he put a scratch on it. And I cherished that scratch because that was the scratch that Michael W. Smith put on my guitar. And it was like, it made me cooler. I realize now it didn't make me any cooler, but at the time, I thought so. And so I told people about it, and I'm sure they were like, you're an idiot. But isn't that the way that we do things? Isn't that the way that we treat people that have some sort of stature or value or worth in our eyes or in the eyes of the world? And the thing is, in Jesus' day, it was a very similar deal. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you. You can snag We're going to be in John chapter 12. That's going to be page 769. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take one of these homes. We want you guys to have this. We're big fans of the author of this book. I want you guys to get into that and read it. What's going on here is Jesus, he's in the last week before he's going to be crucified. It's Wednesday, he gets crucified on Friday, but he's the only one that knows what's about to happen. Because everyone else is saying he's the Messiah, which he was in fact the Messiah. But when they thought about the Messiah, they didn't think what Jesus thought about when he thought about the Messiah. They thought that he was going to come into Jerusalem. He was going to proclaim himself king. He was going to take down the Roman Empire. Israel was going to rule. They were not going to be oppressed anymore, and things were going to go well for them. So they were pretty excited about this. So excited that when Palm Sunday, 3 days earlier, when he came into town, set him on a donkey, put palm branches on the ground, put their own coats on the ground for the donkey to walk on, and they're praising his name. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were pretty excited about Jesus and what they thought in their mind he was about to accomplish for them. It was an exciting time. So we get here, John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life for this world will keep it for eternal life." I don't know about you guys, but when I first read this, and actually for the first few times that I read this, I was kind of confused. It didn't make a lot of sense what was going on. First of all, there's some Greeks that come into the story. And as we've been going through the Gospels, Greeks haven't really come into the story. There was a Roman centurion once, and maybe a couple of Samaritans, but Greeks, this is new. And so they're going up to worship, and some Greeks were also coming up to worship, which was kind of strange. And then they go to Philip, they don't go to Jesus. And then Philip doesn't go to Jesus, he goes to Andrew, and they go to Jesus and gang up on him. And so I'm a little bit confused. Here's one thing that's going on. Here's why they didn't go to Jesus. Here's why Philip didn't go directly to Jesus either. Within the Jewish worship system, there was, within the temple, there were almost levels. There was, put up the slide. There we go. That's the words I was looking for. In the temple, there were these different levels, these different courts, and with each court, there was a different set of requirements for you to be able to enter into the next court. I have got a laser pointer. I've been playing with this for a while. I probably shouldn't be allowed to have one of these, but now you can see what I'm talking about. Last night, people couldn't see what I was talking about. See that where I just pointed? This is the outer court. This is the court of the Gentiles. There was almost no requirements for you to go in there. You had to go through some purity laws, but if you were a Greek, if you were a Roman, if you were a male, if you were a female, you could go in there. It was no big deal, which was pretty neat for all the people that weren't Jews, because the temple was quite a sight to see. This was a pretty big deal. I mean, this was the center of all of Israel's worship. Israel had, they claim that God Almighty's presence dwelt in this building, in the Holy of Holies. So it was kind of neat that they got to go. So if you were anyone, you could be here. Now, see this gate here? This gate was the first set of requirements. If you weren't an Israelite, if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go in these gates. So male, female, Israelites could be in there. Now, next gate, right here. If you weren't a male Israelite, you couldn't go through those gates, which was the next step. So women had to stop in here. And then you've got the temple. And in the temple, there was stuff that only priests could do. And within the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, which, you know, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, where only the high priest once a year could enter. And so if you're worshiping back then in that day, there was different levels, and the way that people viewed you was different. And so if you were the high priest, you had lots of esteem. You got treated differently. If you were a priest, you know, a little less. If you were a male Israelite, a little less. If you were a female Israelite, even less. And if you were Greek, even less than that. So when the Greeks, they're all worshiping, the Greeks are coming to worship too, this is why they don't go see Jesus. Because when it comes to level, I mean, they're going to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that everyone is surrounding, everyone is praising. I'm sure they felt a little insecure. And so they go to Philip. And then Philip's like, well, I don't want to be the guy that goes directly to Jesus and says, hey, can these Greeks see you? And he's like, you idiot, no, I got better things to do. So he goes to Andrew, he's like, hey, Andrew, I got this situation. What should we do? And then they decide to go together because I guess there's safety in numbers. So they go to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to see you. And what does Jesus say? He says something strange to this question. He says, they're like, hey, some Greeks want to see you. And Jesus says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I would imagine if I were Andrew or Philip, I'd be thinking, that's awesome, but you didn't really answer my question. We're talking about some Greeks. What's going on? Here's the great thing about Jesus. The great thing about Jesus. They're all great things about Jesus. Here's one of the great things about Jesus. Jesus takes every opportunity to pour truth into people's lives. He can look past the question. He can see what all is going on in the hearts and minds of people, and he brings it to deep truth that will speak to them, that will work on their hearts, that will change them. And this time is no different. I mean, we're in the last couple days before Jesus gets crucified. If I had 2 days to live, I'm sure everything that I said, I would at least believe that it'd be pretty important. I'd probably weigh my words a lot and make sure the things that I said were a big deal. So these are important words. And he says, it's time for me to be glorified. Now, in their minds, glorified was become king, take over Rome, right? And so I'm sure they're pretty excited about this whole glorified bit. But then he prefaces it with this. Glorified, if a grain of wheat doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Jesus is saying, I'm about to die, and this is going to be my glory. And if I die, it's going to expand. I, in my human wisdom, wouldn't say that this is the best idea to expand your mission and your kingdom, to take the leader of the mission who everyone is coming to see, who's healing people, who's teaching with authority, who's doing all kinds of awesome stuff. People are coming, gathered around him. Jesus' plan was to die, and then it would expand. And I don't think that's the way that we would do this. Let's look at Mosaic, for instance. We've got Renault. Renault's amazing. I mean, we've got a great gift in Renault. He's a passionate teacher, a great storyteller. He has so much wisdom. He's the kind of guy that people just want to be around. And there's a lot of people that come just to see Renault. None of you, of course. But the other people and the other services, you know, they come just to see Renault. And here's the thing. It would be like us saying, okay, we want to grow Mosaic. So what we're going to do, we're going to take Renault, you know, the bread and butter, and we're going to kill him off, and then it will grow, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. I would imagine most people, not most, but at least a lot of people would stop coming. None of you. But the other people would stop coming. But this is the way that Jesus does it. And Jesus, he knows things, and he's just amazing. He knows that when he dies, he's going to raise again. He's going to leave, and he's going to give out his Holy Spirit to us. That we are going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're going to be the ones that are proclaiming his kingdom, expanding his borders. And so he said, it is good that I die. It is glorified when I die because it's going to expand. You guys are going to do greater things than me, which is one of the most amazing verses to me in all of Scripture. And then he goes on and says this, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So not only am I going to die, but if you want to follow me, if you want to serve me, it's going to lead to your death. We've talked about this time and time again. You must take up your cross daily to follow me. It leads to our death, death to our rights, death to, you know, our stuff, death to our life. But if that happens, we find unbelievable amounts of freedom. And then he says this, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What exactly does that mean to serve Jesus? What does it exactly mean that the Father is going to honor him? Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 25, page 708 in the Mosaic text. It's not really the Mosaic text. It's just the ones that we have here. It's Jesus' Bible. Page 708. If you don't know where Matthew is, it's right after the break, after the Old Testament. Verse 31, this is around the same time Jesus is saying this, Wednesday. Renaud kind of touched on a couple of these parables right before this, the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents. And so now Jesus is saying this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then all the sheep say to him, what are you talking about? When did we see you and take care of you? When were you hungry and we gave you food? And Jesus says to them this, truly, truly, verse 40, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. As you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it for me. This is not a brand new idea in Scripture. Why don't we go back to Deuteronomy, page 143, Deuteronomy chapter 24. I forgot to warn you guys, it's going to be like a Bible drill today. We're going to be in Scripture a lot. If you get lost, it's okay. Then I can, you know, just kind of make up what Scripture says anyways, if you're not kind of following along. It's probably better for me, because I mix up words a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 24, page 143. The people of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. And God brought them out through mighty works under the leading of Moses. Moses gave them the law. Moses led them for many years, and then he's about to die. And Deuteronomy is his last sermon to the people. He says this in verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, we all know what this is, a sheaf. When you forget the sheaf, that we all know what this is, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. A sojourner, that's someone who wasn't a part of the nation of Israel, but was living with them. A lot of people, when they left Egypt, came with the Israelites, but they weren't Israelites. They were sojourners. In a lot of translations, it calls them aliens, not to be confused with the ones from outer space. So he's saying, if you're in your field, you get one shot. When you're harvesting your field, you know, you've worked really hard, it's time for the harvest, and you're harvesting your field, you get one shot at it. Leviticus adds this. It says, you can't harvest to the edges of your field. You have to leave the edges for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, this is familiar to us, right? We do this. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. If an Israelite, if they had an olive tree, and they were going to get the olives from olive tree, they would beat the olive tree, and the olives would fall to the ground, and they would pick those up, and that's how they would get them. And God says, you have one shot at it. One shot at it. Don't go over the branches a second time. One time. That is for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. You see, the sojourner was someone who probably had a difficult time finding work within Israel. There was a lot of racism that went on back then. There was a lot of separation between the races. So if they were in need, well, how could they provide? What about someone who didn't have a dad? Dads were the ones who provided for the family. What about the widow who didn't have a husband to provide for them? How were they going to be taken care of? Well, you don't reap to the edges of your field. You only get one shot. Anything that you miss, anything that you leave behind goes to them. Olive tree, one shot. Anything that is left behind goes to them. Now, I'm not the most godly person in the world. My thought is, that is a dumb law. I mean, if he's telling it to me, like it's easy to tell it to Israelites, you know, back thousands of years ago. That's cool. That's no big deal. Yeah, you guys should do that. Take care of the people. But if he's saying this about my hard work and the things that I put my blood, sweat, and tears into, what do you mean? I don't want to give that stuff away. That's mine. I worked really hard for that. I worked really, really hard for that. And I have to not go to the edges of the field. So what I'd probably start thinking is, okay, well, how close to the edge can I get? I mean, like a yard, a foot, an inch? Because I need to know the exact measurement because I'm going that far. And when I go over it once, how long can I take? How many friends can I bring with me? How much can I look around? Because I don't want to leave anything behind. It's mine. And the olive tree, I'm going to take it and I'm going to strike that tree like 100 times, making sure every olive falls to the ground. That's my heart. That's my flesh. That's what I would want to do. That's what I would want to say. Why don't you guys turn over to Amos, page 652. Amos, it is good that we're in obscure books of the Bible because one day you're going to go to heaven, you're going to meet Amos, he's going to say, how'd you like my book? And you're not going to know what to tell him. I don't know if that's really going to happen. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Let's all try and decide, is the Lord mad or is the Lord happy with the people of Israel? Verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. The interesting thing about this, these are things that God commanded the Israelites to do in their worship. These were commands from God. Have the feasts, have the assemblies, sacrifice the animals. And God's saying, hey, it sickens me. Your songs are noise to my ears. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Why is this? Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In Isaiah, God is talking about a very similar situation, and he adds this, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Are you starting to see a pattern here? What had happened, Israel had forsaken what God had commanded them to do. They had stopped taking care of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. They had stopped, you know, leaving behind the sheaves and leaving behind the olives and going to the edges of their field. And God said, because of that, your worship to me, your praise to me, the songs that you sing to me, they sicken me. Instead, be just. Instead, take care of the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner. I wonder why God does this. Is this because God looks at economics and he's, you know, phenomenal economics and he sees everything and he's like, okay, I've got a bunch of poor people that are needy, so I need to recruit a bunch of rich people and then I need to encourage them or command them to give. Because other than that, there's no way that these poor people would be taken care of. You think that's it? I mean, he's the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. He spoke and bam, universe happened. That's definitely not it, because he could take care of the poor if he wanted to. I mean, he could just, bam, everyone has everything they could need, everything they could want, it's done. But instead, he commands us over and over, take care of the least of your brothers. Turn back to Deuteronomy, page 132, if you're not tired of turning yet. Page 133, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Remember, once again, they had just gotten out of Egypt a few years back under bondage, under slavery. And this is Moses' last message to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. He created the world, it's his. He's the king of the universe. Everything in it is his. He owns it. Yet, verse 15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. Even though God is the God of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, all powerful, eternal, almighty, all knowing, he looked upon us and loved us. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God loves them, so we should love them. God takes care of them, so we should take care of them. And then he hits the nail in the coffin right here. I mean, this is the home run, grand slam swing. He says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were once the fatherless. You were once the sojourner. You were once the widow. This is why you must take care of them. I think when I read passages like this, and the separation of the sheep and the goats, and talks about poverty, and I think, okay, I need to look at the problem. I need to analyze the problem, figure out how to, you know, make sure that we can fix the problem. And I think that God put us here, the people that have, so the people in America, for the poor. But what I realized this week is that it's completely the opposite. We're not here for them. They're here for us. Because the way that we treat the least of these, the people that can't do anything for us, the people that have no fame to give us, no popularity, no money, no nothing to give us, no anything to give us, the way that we treat them is the barometer of our heart. It shows us where our heart is. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so if you want to know where your heart is, look at the way that you treat the least of these, the people that can't do anything for you. God says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he's saying is that my checkbook is not a checkbook. It's a barometer of where my heart is. If we all got out, you know, our checkbooks, where we spent money in the last 3 months, if we all got out our calendars, looked at where we spent our time in the last 3 months, that would reveal some stuff to us about our heart, wouldn't you say? I don't think we'd all be very excited about, you know, letting everyone see all that. That's why we keep all of our money stuff private. And this is what he says about the least of these. If you take care of the least of these, you're my people, you're my sheep. If you don't, it's a good barometer of where your heart is. And I tell you what, it's very difficult. I understand. Because it's hard for me to remember. I think we're limited by our memories. Because, you know, let's see, I was in high school. And when I was in high school, it was pretty rough. It was really rough. I can't think of one friend. Got made fun of a whole lot. Got excluded all the time. In fact, I remember this one time, not this one time, this happened almost every day. After lunch, I'd be traveling back to my class, and there'd be these two guys behind me, and they'd throw pennies at me every day. And I was a pansy. I mean, I was skinnier than I am now, and there wasn't anything I could have done about it, and so I just took it. And I got so far to the end of my rope that I was like, I don't want to live anymore. But now, 15, 20 years later, I can't remember that. I can't muster up those feelings. I remember the what happened, but I can't remember how I felt. I can't remember what it was like to be that person who was the outcast, that person who no one liked, who no one accepted. I don't remember. And even 2 years ago, when I was in California and I didn't have a job, and I was so mad at God. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I felt like I'd been serving him my whole life. But 2 years later, I can't remember those feelings. I can't feel that way. And I think that's what happens to us, is we look at these passages and we think about the least of these, but we don't remember what it was like to be the least of these. We were the least of these. We were the ones who were unaccepted, who were rejected, who didn't have anything. It's hard to remember. And Jesus hit me with this week. When you look at the response of the people of the sheep, when God says, hey, you took care of me, their response is surprise. They're like, what? When? I don't know what you're talking about. When did we take care of you? And the thing that jumped out to me about that is this. Last week, Renaud talked about us fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And that's what the sheep do. They don't focus on the problem. They don't focus on, hey, let me remember, let me feel the way it was. Let me muster up these feelings so I can do these things. The sheep fix their eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. When you fix your eyes upon Jesus, when you're captivated by him, when you are enthralled by his love, when you know who he is, what he has done, you instinctively do what he has filled you to do, what he has empowered you to do, what he has called you to do. And so the challenge here is not to look at all the problems. It's not to make a list. It's to fix your eyes upon Jesus. And when we do that, one day we're going to get to be shocked and say, we're not worthy of honor. We're just doing what you filled us to do, what you asked us to do, what you did for us. Jesus, you're the one that should be getting honor and glory and power, because we remember that we were hungry and you gave us the bread of life. We were thirsty and you filled us with the living water, streams of water that never run dry. That we were citizens of the kingdom of this world. We were strangers to you, strangers to your kingdom. No one wanted us. We were rejected and unaccepted. And you brought us into your kingdom. You took care of the disease of sin in our hearts. You clothed us with your righteousness. We were imprisoned, enslaved to sin, enslaved to our fleshly, carnal desires. And you freed us. What an amazing God that we serve that says, hey, the way that I'm going to expand my kingdom is I'm going to die, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to get you guys to be a part of it. And the way that we do that is not through a bunch of rules and regulations. We just fix our eyes on Jesus. And one day, we're going to be shocked. We're going to be like, Jesus, what are you talking about? You did everything for us. You paid it all. You saved us. You rescued us. We're not worthy of this. And he'll say, come, enter my kingdom. And it's going to be a joyous, awesome, amazing day. As we respond in worship, I just want to invite you guys to take a moment. Just take one moment and ask God to give you a barometer of where your heart is. God, show me where my heart is. And then ask him to help you fix your eyes on him, to see him in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his wonder, that he would envelop you in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are unbelievably amazing. There is none like you in all the world. God, we are in desperate need of you. We praise your name for what you have done, for who you are, for the life that you lived, for the way that you have saved us, the way that you have taken us in and accepted us and made us sons and daughters of you, citizens of your kingdom. God, we can never be grateful enough. I pray that above all, you would help us fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts on you. That you would help us to daily renew our minds in your word so we can know you, who you are, and what you've done. That we might serve the least of these in love and in joy. Because we were the least of these. God, you are awesome. We praise your name. And it is in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.